this evening to Philippians chapter number 1, and last time we were together, we spent the whole time really at verse 21. We are going to move on from there tonight and see if we can cover some more territory. He says at verse 21, Philippians 1 and verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I want not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word tonight. We do ask for insight and wisdom in this passage here, and that we would appreciate to a greater degree the details that the Apostle Paul has conveyed in writing here for us. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, last time we were together, of course, we spent the time looking at verse 21, where the Apostle Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And I made the comment, the statement, that that really was Paul's philosophy of life, and it really should be ours as well. When I say that's Paul's philosophy of life, you don't want to get the impression or the idea that what I'm saying is that, well, that's just Paul's opinion. You can have your opinion as well. That's not at all what I'm saying. When he says, "For to me," he isn't simply saying, "Oh, this is my opinion, go find an opinion that'll work for you, this works for me," kind of thing. Rather, when he says, "For to me," he's speaking as the apostle of the Gentiles. So if we're going to be walking by faith in the doctrine committed to the Apostle Paul for us in this dispensation, that really is the same view of life that we should have. It is the view that the doctrines of grace lead us to. That "for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Just by way of review, when he says, "For to me to live is Christ," well, what does he mean by that? Who remembers, or what were some of the things we talked about last time?
He's our all in all.
Okay, Christ is our all in all, right?
He's our salvation.
He's our salvation.
He's our hope.
He
lives inside us.
He's our life. Okay, "For to me to live is Christ."
To know Christ and to make him known.
Yeah, to know Christ and to make him known. Holy to live, it for you and me to live life is the opportunity to let Christ, who is our life, be our life.
And it is. Share that with us.
Exactly right, yeah. And what does he mean, "and to die is gain"?
That's the best.
Yeah, you're home with the Lord. I mean, that's
you're home free.
Yeah, you're home free.
You're not
okay. "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." We made the comment, Stephen even remembered it, right, Stephen? Death is a life-changing experience. Right? Right? Somebody pat Stephen on the back there. He remembered that, right? Okay. But, and that wasn't original with me. I heard Brother Jordan say that many, many, many years ago. But how true that is. Death is a life-changing experience. To die, physical, for the believer, physical death, you're with Christ instantaneously. But even in time, to live life, you know, dead with Christ, that'll change your life, right? Romans chapter number 6 says that, in fact, turn over to Romans chapter 6 real quick here. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter number 6. Romans chapter 6 verse 1. Romans chapter 6 verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are what?
Dead
to sin. See, we are dead. If you're a believer, you are dead, right? It's just, what are you dead to? You're dead to sin. Something happened to make us dead to sin. Verse 3, what is it that happened? Know you not that so many of us as were what? Were baptized, but notice, baptized into what? Or into who? Into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, with many people, when they read this passage, the baptism in these two verses, they view as water baptism, right? But I trust you understand that water baptism cannot make you dead to sin. This passage is not speaking about water baptism. It's not speaking about a ritual baptism, but a real baptism. And we were actually, really and truly, baptized into the very death of Christ. So we died, we were buried with Him, but we also were raised with Him. So death is a life-changing experience. We died with Christ. It absolutely guarantees eternal security. Absolutely. You can't go back and undie, right? You can't go back and be taken out of Christ. When Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, he, of course, talking about physically dying and go to be with Christ, that's to gain. But we right now have the opportunity to live dead to sin and alive unto God. And that's the first part of the verse. For to me to live is Christ. To die is gain. I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead. Nevertheless, I live. To live is Christ. To die is gain. See all that? We talked about that extensively last time. Go back with me then to Philippians chapter number 1. Philippians chapter number 1. We also talked about something else in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What are some other things that you know, therefore, about death from that verse? Obviously, it's gain because you're with Christ. But what else does it prove? What else does it demonstrate?
Something to be feared.
Okay, it's not something to be feared. Okay, your inner man, who you are in Christ, absolutely does not fear death. Your flesh is always going to fight it. Very good. At death, clearly your existence continues.
2 Corinthians 5
teaches that, right? Absent from the body to be present with the Lord and so forth. And we talked about it from the standpoint that there are those that teach the idea that when you and I as believers, when you die, you're unconscious until the resurrection, until the rapture. But in what sense would that be gain relative to the great benefit of bringing glory to Christ today? And we talked about that last time, remember? So keep that in mind there. Okay, so let's move on then tonight. You see Paul's philosophy of verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But, here he goes on. But if I live in the flesh, so in other words, if he isn't executed at this time, which he does not expect to be executed when he's writing this epistle, right? If he lives, if he continues in the flesh and so forth, he says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. You ever wonder what the this is? What is the fruit of his labor?
His life?
Good. What else?
His work?
Good. What else?
Christ
being magnified? Good. What else? And suffering. The whole, that's the fruit of his labor. He can expect more of the same. It's almost like he's, I think I used the illustration a couple of weeks ago, or the example a couple of weeks ago, that when Paul was writing the book of Philippians, there was a sound that you could hear if you were sitting there next to him. You know what the sound was? It was the sound of the shackles. Exactly right. As his hand was going across the piece of paper, the chains that had him bound, you could hear him kind of rattling in a sense. So it's almost as though Paul says, but if I do live in the flesh, it's almost like he holds up his hands and he kind of says, see these shackles? He says, I can expect more of this. He says, I can expect more to magnify Christ and more people getting saved and more people opposing and more suffering. Because this is the fruit of my labor, he says. Isn't that fascinating how he says it? This is the fruit. This is what I can expect. This side of glory. The other side, a lot different. This side, yeah, you know. Yes, that's so true. What Beth said is that when you think about a tree, the very purpose of a tree's existence is to produce the fruit. That's pretty neat, okay? So he says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. All that he's gotten so far, whether it's the glory or the suffering, he can expect more, okay? And then he says this, yet what I shall choose, I want not. That verse right there, that phrase there, yet what I shall choose, I want you to mark or highlight or underline that word choose. Because that word right there really is the essence of what the book of Philippians is about. It's about choices. It's about, if you look back at verse 9 and 10, verse 9 says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may, what? Approve things that are excellent. There's a choice-making process, right? The way of wisdom, I think, is how you said it, Jeff, in one of the early lessons that we had, right? So when he's talking at verse 22 about, yet what I shall choose, that word really encompasses what the book of Philippians, in the mind of Paul, in the mind of Christ, in the mind of the believer, is about. It's about making choices. About making choices that not simply manifest Christ, but that magnify Christ. And there is a difference between those two, all right? So he says, yet what I shall choose, I want not. We're going to detour for just a moment here and come right back. You see that little word, what? W-O-T. W-O-T. Do you see that word, what? Anybody know what means? oftentimes, you will hear people chide against the King James Bible for words such as what. Okay? Things like that. You and I both know that the King James Bible anymore now is very, very, very unpopular in Christianity. And it is completely unfortunate that has happened. The church has abandoned the authorized version of the Bible to go to the modern versions of the Bible under the guise that the modern versions of the Bible are more understandable, more readable, etc., things like that. And yet, if that is true, why do they keep coming out with more modern versions? And why is it that spiritually the well-being of the church as a whole is definitely no better than it was before? So the idea that we're bringing out all these modern translations to make it easier for people to read, easier for them to understand, is just not true. I know people say that, and so forth. It just isn't true. When you come to a word like the word what, or other quote-unquote archaic words in the Bible, in the King James Bible, instead of putting your Bible away, instead of saying, oh, those are old archaic words, the these and the thous, you know, we don't speak that way anymore, let's get a different translation. What should you do when you come across a word that you don't know what it means? You look it up in the dictionary. You check it out. And of course, the first dictionary to look it up in is the Bible itself. Because the Bible has its own internal set of definitions and so forth, right? And so anytime you come across a word like what, or, and there's a whole lot of others, I have a book that thick upstairs that's entitled Archaic Words in the Authorized Version, and they're the words that people don't like in the King James Bible. But when you study the English language anyway, you know, your teacher always instructs you, if you don't understand a word in a textbook, read it in its context, look at other ways that it's used to determine the definition. That word, what, is used quite frequently throughout your King James Bible, and it is quite simple to figure out what the word means. And I'm going to give you a quick illustration example of how simple this is. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter number 32. This is a real simple example. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. Hold your place in Philippians. We're going to come back. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32 verse 1. It says, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we, next word, what, not what has become of him. Well, what does the word what mean? We know. It means know. K-N-O-W, not N-O, but K-N-O-W. We know not what has become of him. when you see how easy, from that context, as well as the context of Philippians, you can pretty much determine what the word "what" means. Now, granted, it's not a word that we typically go around using and so forth. Next time your teacher asks you a question that you don't know the answer to it, don't say, "I don't want." Okay?
Because that's,
say, "I want not." And she's going to look at you, "What are you talking about?" Unless she knows the King James Bible, then she'll say, "Okay, I got you, okay." So, "I want not," you know. So, "I want not what has become of him." Or Jonathan, next time we ask you where Stephen is, you can say, "I want not what has become of him," you know. Or Gabe, "I want not what has become of Gabe," or whatever, you know. So, anyway. Yeah, there you go. Take that word home with you. Okay, so go back with me to Philippians chapter number 1. Now, again, that was a little bit of a sidetrack, but we're back on track here. So when Paul says at Philippians 1, verse 22, he says, "Yet what I shall choose, I wot not." What does the word "wot" mean? I know not. What I shall choose, I know not. Now, let's continue with the thinking here. Obviously, he's struggling with a choice here. And he says at verse 23, "For I am in a strait betwixt two." Oh my, now we have two other words that sometimes people have difficulty with. The word "strait" and the word "betwixt." The word "strait" and the word "betwixt." Let's talk about the word "betwixt" first. Does anybody know what that means?
Between.
Yeah, it's really simple, between. So it's not that complicated, right? Now, how about the word "strait," S-T-R-A-I-T? That's really, it isn't archaic at all, right? What does it mean? Like somebody says, "I'm in dire straits. I'm squished. Straight jacket. The Straits of Gibraltar." Okay, pressing all sides. Okay, watch this. I want you to see how, once again, the Bible is going to help us really appreciate to a greater degree why Paul chose that word "straight." I'm in a strait betwixt two. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel 13. Yeah, 1 Samuel 13. You're going to need to get two passages. Get 1 Samuel 13. And then you're also going to get Job in chapter number 36. 1 Samuel 13 and Job 36. Okay, 1 Samuel 13, the word is going to be in verse 6, and it's going to give an amplification of the word for us, but I want you to read back at verse 5. 13, verse 5. There you go, good idea. It says, okay, I'm at 1 Samuel 13, verse 5, "And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash," what a name of a city, like mashed potatoes or something like that, okay, "eastward from Beth-Aven." Okay, now watch verse 6. "When the men of Israel saw that they were in a what?" Now watch the parentheses, because it amplifies, it gives life to the word here. "For the people were" what? "Distressed." Do you see the word "distressed"? See that? When you see the word "straight," it carries with it the idea that it's causing some stress, right? It's causing some pressure. He says, "For the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and thickets and rocks," and so on and so forth. They saw that they were in a strait. What did that mean? It means that they were distressed. They were under some kind of stress, right? These guys were surrounded, kind of, is what was happening, okay? But you see that little parenthesis there that amplifies it. It gives the idea that when you're in a strait, you're under some kind of stress, distress here, all right? Take that phrase and now go to Job 36. Job 36. And look at verse 16, Job 36, 16. Job 36, verse 16, and he says this, "Even so, would he have removed thee out of the strait into a what? Okay, so what do we know from that verse? A strait is the opposite of. Yes, it's opposite of narrow, opposite of a broad place. It is a narrow place. Keep reading. He says, even so would he have removed thee out of the strait into a broad place where there is no straightness. See that? It's interesting that when you look at both verses together, both verses paint a picture for us, don't they, with reference to the word straight. It means you're in a narrow place and it's causing distress. It's causing pressure. See that? Again, it's not a word that we're unfamiliar with, such as the Straits of Gibraltar. It's a narrow place where the land, you know, juts out into the ocean, and the ships are forced into a narrow passage and so forth. And Denise, what did you say? You said something else about strait that was good. You pressed on all sides. That kind of an idea there.
You say someone
and,
was in bad
strait. Yeah, they're in. Yes. Well, if you go back to Philippians chapter 1, you can see that this really was giving Paul some concern here, Philippians 1:23, and I don't mean in a bad way, when he says, for I am in a strait betwixt you. He's talking about something going on inside of him. Now, listen, he's in prison, in bonds, he's in physically in a strait already, but that's not the strait he's talking about in that verse. That verse is talking about something going on inside of him. He's got this decision, this choice. On the one hand, his desire, his preference, look at verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. That was on one side. It was pressing him in. Verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. That was on the other side, pressing him in. Both good things. Isn't that fascinating? Both of those, in fact, to depart and be with Christ would have been far better. And to abide was more needful. That was a wonderful thing too. See, the choices in the book of Philippians are not choices between right and wrong, but choices between both good things. See, spiritually, when you're reading through the book of Philippians, you're a mature believer. Philippians is beyond Romans. In Romans, you're making those choices between right and wrong. You know, should I take the drugs or not take the drugs? Should I serve the world or serve God? Should I obey my parents or disobey my parents? Should I live for the Lord or live for myself? In Romans, you're making the decisions between right and wrong. Romans, Galatians, Corinthians, right and wrong. But when you're in the book of Philippians, it's beyond the right and wrong. Those aren't even on the table anymore. It's not a question of right and wrong. It's a question of better and best. A question of choosing between two honorable, good things. Things that are pleasing to the Lord. See that? The question is, does he have a choice? Apparently he did, because he indicates it here. And we'll get down there in just a second, okay? But don't lose sight of the fact that in the book of Philippians here, the choices are choices between good things. See that? Not right and wrong. Through the book of Philippians, Paul uses illustration after illustration after illustration of that process. We've already looked at two major ones. We've already seen two major ones. The first one is, actually three, you could say, is Paul's own viewpoint of the circumstances in which he found himself. He said, back at verse 12, he says, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Paul looked at his circumstances, the things that happened unto him, and rather than saying, woe is me, why is God allowing this to happen to me, what did I do to sin, is God chastising me, is God punishing me, Paul didn't think anything like that at all. He said, wait a minute now. This is what the adversary wants. This is what Satan wants. I understand what's going on, Paul's thinking is. But instead, if I just keep preaching, making this message known, this thing is going to go to other places. It's going to go beyond. And that's exactly what happened. So you see, Paul's thinking process was to choose to look at the circumstances from an eternal perspective. And then he talks about, at verse 14, 15, 16, you've got two groups of people here. You've got some of the brethren are waxing confident by his bonds. They're speaking the word boldly, and they're on Paul's side. Others are speaking about Christ, but they're supposing to add affliction. Those that are speaking boldly on Paul's side had a choice to make, a choice between two good things, and they chose the greater. See that there? When Paul goes on at verse 19, 20, 21, again, he's talking about this choice. Choices between good things, not simply right and wrong, but better, best type thing. Okay? Or even better and better type things. All right?
Christ is glorified.
Christ is glorified. Exactly correct. Okay? So now go back with me to, well, what exactly is this strait that he's in? Verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two. On the one hand, he says, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Now, what is Paul's desire there?
Be done with this thing.
Go to be with Christ. Which means he knew that when you die, what happens? You go to be with Christ. There's no, he absolutely demands that in that verse right there. Now, did he actually have a choice about that? What do you think? What's that?
What I should choose, I cannot tell. Or I want not.
Yeah. So did he have a choice about dying? Let me ask it this way. Could Paul have enhanced his death?
Well, I guess we can all do that.
Yeah, sure he could have. Well, not all the time, just when I'm on my dirt bike, right? You know, hitting new heights, you know. I'm trying to, you know, when the verse talks about the dead in Christ shall rise first at the rapture, I'm just trying to make sure I'm at the front of that line, okay? yeah, okay.
So,
there you go. There certainly is the sense that the Apostle Paul could have enhanced his death. You can enhance your own death, right? Now don't go do it. Don't leave here tonight and say, Bridget, John over there is saying to go out and... No. But, yeah, you know, you don't need to expedite the process here at all. There's too much opportunity to live here now for the glory of God, etc., okay? But if Paul did not really have a legitimate choice, then in what sense would he say that use the word choose? How could Paul have enhanced his death?
Well, he could be comparing the two existences and with different perspectives.
And he certainly is doing that, by the way.
He's setting perspective on his condition.
Yeah.
What he's having to look forward to versus what his ministry is now.
Yeah, that's certainly true. How could Paul have enhanced or facilitated his death?
If he twisted and took a negative attitude.
That's certainly true. Let me ask it this way. Did Paul ever face death?
Oh, yeah.
Many, many times.
I don't see that necessarily the choices of death. The choice is what he would prefer.
Yes, yeah, definitely. You can see the desire there part.
Yeah.
You see? His desire was to depart and to be with Christ.
He doesn't know what to choose, what preference.
Yeah.
He has a choice to do one or the other.
Yeah.
That's how I see it.
Yeah.
I think he's personally he would rather go and be with.
That's exactly correct.
We're supposed to be thinking of the other person's edification.
And that's true too. That's you can see. Yeah. You've got his desire at verse 23. Having a desire. If you were to ask Paul, what would you want to do? What would he say? Said, man, I'm ready to be with the Lord. And at the same time, if you say, well, Paul, what about the saints? He said, boy, I'm ready to stay with them. And they're equally intense inside of them. Isn't that amazing? You know? Yes. Even for Israel, he said. Yeah. Yeah. Well, having a desire. There was really something working inside of Paul here. You know? And it wasn't simply, look how he says it, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. He doesn't say having a desire to depart and to get out of this mess. You guys got to pay attention over there, okay? He doesn't say simply having a desire to depart and get out of this mess. He doesn't say it that way. Paul wasn't an escapist. You will hear sometimes people who are and preachers who oppose a pre-trib rapture position. And they will actually preach that if you believe in a pre-trib rapture position, that you are an escapist. That all you're looking for is an escape, that kind of a concept. Well, Paul is the one that taught the pre-trib rapture position, and he wasn't an escapist. He doesn't say here, I'm having a desire to part just so I can get out of this mess, though that would be true. But rather, right. yeah. You know, he says, having desire to depart and to be with Christ. His focus on departing wasn't so much getting out of the mess as much as it was, who am I going to go see? Where am I going to be? Yeah. He had the right perspective. We mentioned the fact that when he uses the word depart there, what did we say about that? Depart? When do you use the word depart? When you're going somewhere. You betcha. The fact that he used the word depart meant that he knew that when he left this life, he was going somewhere, and where it was better, and it was with Christ. See that? It was gain, it was with Christ, it was far better.
And it was not soul sleep.
It was not soul sleep. It was not lack of existence. He knew for certain that to depart was to be with Christ. Isn't that fascinating? Now look at what else he says at that at verse 23. To depart and to be with Christ, which is what? That's amazing. Far better. And the far better is not compared to how bad it is down here. Because that really wouldn't be a fair comparison. Because if it's simply a comparison of how bad it could get here on earth, then the escape would simply find a place that was good on earth. Frankly, if you look at Christianity in America, if you look at American Christians or Western Christians and so forth, compared to Christians in Africa and the Middle East and the Sudan, for them to come here would be far better than they got there. You know, we cannot really relate to personal experiences. We cannot relate to some of the pressures and suffering that many Christians right here, right today, in other countries in the world experience every single day. We really can't relate to it because we don't personally experience what they experience. So when Paul says it's far better, he doesn't simply mean the idea of, I want to go from, you know, a place where you're always having a struggle to a place where they're not always having a struggle, still in this life. Rather, when he says to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Far better than what? Well, certainly than the suffering here. But far better than what?
I think it's far better than chapter 1, where he's talking to love these people.
Yes.
And everything that goes with it, I thank God upon every man remembers.
Yeah.
If he loves these people and saying them, that would be far better.
Yes, yeah. That is such a good point there. Yeah. What Denise is saying is that he absolutely loved these saints. He loved the saints. And knew they had a need. He desired to be with them as much as they wanted to see him and so forth. And yet to be with Christ was far better than that. Think of the best that it ever could even be here on this earth. And yet to be with Christ is far better. Why? Why is to be with Christ far better?
No sin.
Glorified
body.
Okay.
There's no more flesh.
Yeah, no more flesh. Good. What else?
No more sin.
No more flesh. No more. Okay. Good. What else? I'm sorry. Okay. Good. What else? No more sufferings. Good. What else?
No more.
The completion of. Completion of. See, when the body of Christ, when all the body of Christ has indeed is with Christ, what now? The heavenly places are restored to Christ through the instrumentality of the body of Christ. Exactly, the dispensation of the fullness of times. To be with Christ is indeed far better. It's far better, certainly because we're with Christ there. But because part of God's eternal purpose, which he purposed before the foundation of the world, has to do with magnifying Jesus Christ in the heavenly places through the new creature. It's absolutely going to be far better. It is going to be the eternity will be spent by you and me as believers. Eternity will be spent in the heavenly places magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be spent doing that. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Look back at Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. Somebody's out there singing, I guess. Is that what that is?
There it is.
Okay. I thought maybe that was Gabe and Jonathan. Okay. Look at Ephesians chapter number 2. Watch this. Ephesians 2, verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that, verse 7 now, that in the ages to come He, that's the Father, might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The ages to come are going to be unfolded with God showing forth not just the riches of His grace, but the exceeding riches of His grace, age upon age upon age upon age. God is just going to say, hey, it's almost as though God's going to say, hey, you were impressed with my grace in the previous age, wait till the coming age, kind of a concept. And then all the creation is just going to be so impressed with that.
And then for eternity.
The age upon age upon age upon age. He's going to be showing the exceeding. That means there's a lot of them. Right? If it's exceeding, it means, man, there's no end, okay? The exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us. He's going to be lavishing, pouring out, unfolding, manifesting the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward the body of Christ through Christ Jesus throughout the ages to come. It is indeed going to be far better. Oh, it's amazing. Yeah. It is. Go back with me to Philippians chapter number 1. And he says, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Verse 24. By the way, when you just camp upon verse 23 there, you got to know, Paul probably had a fair amount of time in prison just to think and meditate upon these things. Think about it. He didn't have television. He didn't have cell phone. He didn't have the internet. He didn't have kids to raise, right? He didn't have text messages, you know, stuff like that. He didn't have all the things that distract us, you know. He probably had a lot of time just to think. And you can imagine how his mind would just go and go and think about the dispensation, the fullness of times of Christ being glorified in the heavenly places. And then verse 24, him kind of, in a sense, coming back to, well, you know what, there's some work still yet to be done. Okay. Which also was important to him. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. That's the key right there. To abide in the flesh is more needful for you. There's the principle. The basis upon which you choose is not the personal desire, verse 23, but the more needful for you, verse 24. See that? That's what that is. The basis of the choosing is verse 23, verse 24, the more needful for you. Okay? Why don't you want to mention? Yeah. Pardon us just for a second here. We have a bunch of carolers here at our front door. And there. No. Yeah, just. Yeah. I don't know. Can you folks hear that? We have some. What's that? Dan, can you hear that on the internet, by the way? Very low, yeah. Yeah, they're out here. It's a bunch of kids in the neighborhood that are going around singing. What's that? Yeah, they got all these little kids with flashlights, and they're, again, I don't know if you can hear that or not. So you'll have to bear with us here just for a minute here. So. Thank you. Okay, well,
what's he's had it all memorized.
Wow, that's pretty cool. All right, well, let's continue on. Again, notice at verse 24, he says, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." And that really, the choice, the way to make the choice is not primarily, as he says in verse 23, based upon our desire, which is a good thing, but rather on that which is more needful. Verse 24, more needful for you, for the body of Christ. Again, what he says in verse 22 down to verse 24 is an example of verse 9 and 10 working in the Apostle Paul. He was letting his love, it is his grace motivation, abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment, discernment, so that he could approve things that are excellent. The excellent choice was to abide in the flesh. In what sense? It was more needful. This is exactly why the body of Christ needed him. And the book of Philippians, really, again, it's about that issue. It's making those choices that are more needful and beneficial to the body of Christ as a whole. So look what he says at verse 25, "And having this confidence." Well, what confidence? So what was his confidence? It's interesting that he's in a strait betwixt two at verse 23, right? But as he thinks through the process, he's got confidence about the choice. And having this confidence, what? That it was more needful to stay.
He's made his decision. He's not in a strait anymore.
See that? He's made a decision. He's comfortable. He's resting in that. Isn't that fascinating how that works? And having this confidence that it's more needful that I abide. He says, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." Now that's a real interesting verse, because he seems to say, "And having this confidence, I know that he knew he wasn't going to die." Right? But could he predict the future? I mean, how could he say with such confidence that I know that I shall abide?
Well, even if he died, he would be abiding and continuing with them through the Word.
Through the Word of God. That's certainly true. Okay?
And also the confidence, con means with, and fi dance is fidelity.
Yeah.
So
What he realizes, what he sees is when he says at verse 25, "And having this confidence, to abide in the flesh is more needful for these Philippians." Paul had to stay around to, as he says over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, to finish his course. He knew there was some things that were left undone. All right? When he says over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course." Paul realized that his course wasn't done yet when he's writing Philippians. There was still more information coming. And he says, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide." He knew he was not going to be executed at this point. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? Now you and I don't know that. You know, you and I can't say that same thing, "I have this confidence I'm going to live tomorrow or the next day or a year from now or 5 years, a year from now," because we don't, because you don't know. But by the same token, you and I, we're not the apostle of the Gentiles. We're not writing the New Testament. He's not the apostle Paul. See that? So Paul says that as part of him understanding that there was a course in connection with his apostleship that was unique to his apostleship. He says, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all," and watch what he says, "for your furtherance and joy of faith." Did we already see that word furtherance here in Philippians 1?
Furtherance of the gospel.
That's exactly correct. Go back to verse 12. "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." The gospel went places it otherwise would not have gone had these circumstances not happened to Paul. And that's the same word Paul uses in verse 25 for their furtherance and joy of faith. Their faith is going to go places, it's going to take them places that it would, that they would not have gone had it not been for Paul's continued ministry to them. He says that I know that I shall abide and continue with all for your furtherance and joy of faith. That's a wonderful verse as well. That our faith, by the way, how does your faith grow? How does our faith grow? How does faith grow? Is it superstitious? I mean, is it kind of, do you kind of grunt and squeal to get it to grow? Or how do you actually get your faith to grow? What's that? Yeah, you take in the Word of God. That's how your faith grows. Look with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. First Thessalonians 3, verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 3:10 says this. It says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face. So Paul wants to get back to the Thessalonians, right? 3:10. And might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. That phrase there, when he says lacking in your faith, he's not cutting them down, right? He's not giving them a hard time. He's already said too many good things about the Thessalonians, the mature saints and everything. When he says that which is lacking in your faith, what does he mean by that?
He has more.
There's some information he has yet to give them that they need in order to continue the edification process. So it's not the idea, when he says that which is lacking in your faith, he says, well, some of you at Thessalonica have 10% faith, some of you have 50%, and I wish all you had 100%. Can't you try more? Try harder, strive harder. That's not at all what he means by lacking in your faith. Rather, they responded positively to everything he had given them. He just hasn't given them everything because his ministry at Thessalonica was cut short. Remember, he got run out of town, wasn't able to continue the edification process. So to perfect that which is lacking in their faith, he had to give them more information, which he does not only in 1 Thessalonians, that's one of the reasons he writes the book, but then in 2 Thessalonians. Go ahead, Joseph.
Doesn't he use sometimes faith as a doctrine?
Yes, absolutely correct. He uses the word faith sometimes as the body of information, the doctrine, the body of information, okay? So he wants to perfect that which is lacking in their faith. He wants to bring to completion that information that they need and that they'll continue to grow in that. Well, look at what he says in 2 Thessalonians. Look at what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith does what? Groweth exceedingly. Well, what's he mean by that? How do you know that? How does that actually happen?
Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing.
Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So by him making that statement in 2 Thessalonians, what does it mean?
They received
1 Thessalonians.
Oh, okay.
See that? He writes 1 Thessalonians to say, I want to perfect that which is lacking in their faith, and what was lacking in their faith is contained in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So when he writes 2 Thessalonians, he says, guys, you're getting the information. You got it. You're positive towards it. I got some more to teach you and everything and fix and everything. But you took on board what I taught you in 1 Thessalonians. Okay? So when Paul's, if you take that idea back to Philippians chapter number 1, he says, for your furtherance and joy of faith, he's saying that the reason I know I'm going to abide is because I still got more information to give you, and I know you folks will believe it. I know you'll trust it. You'll see it. You'll rest in it. And hence it'll take you places in your understanding, in your walk, that otherwise you wouldn't have gone. Isn't that amazing about that? Your furtherance and joy of faith. And he says at verse 26, I'm back at Philippians 1:26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. What does he bring up in that verse? See, Paul hadn't seen the Philippians for some time, for a number of years. But they heard about Paul's plight in prison. They got together, began to pray for Paul, sent that gift. You betcha. And then Paul says, I'm going to abide with you for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. What did they expect of Paul? To see him again. They expected Paul to get back to Philippi. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that he finished his course, so he must have got back there at some point. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. Okay. Did you see the mutual love here? Denise, you were talking earlier about Paul's love for them. Do you see their love for Paul here?
He's on the same page, much more so than...
Oh, my. Very much so. Yeah. That you're... A lot of people today really aren't much interested in can I say it, quote-unquote, seeing Paul.
Like that Mormon guy said, don't you know he's dead?
Yeah, people run from Pauline doctrine today. And when I say seeing Paul, I'm not elevating Paul, and I'm certainly not talking about raising Paul from the dead. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the doctrine. The Philippians, the reason that they would rejoice in seeing Paul again is because they rejoiced in the doctrine. The way he said it over in verse 7 of chapter 1, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. They partook of the doctrine. They rejoiced in it. So they would have been excited to see the Apostle Paul again, you know, and so on. All right, well, we're gonna have to pick up at verse 27 next time. Make sure and read verse 27 to the end of the chapter. We'll pick up there next time. Does anybody have a question or a comment?